Now we come to think about your word, that you would bless it to us, giving us open hearts, tender consciences, and willing spirits, that we might hear it and do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this is the third message now in this series on to Timothy, and so the third time that we've come to look at chapter 1. We've seen in the last two messages that the letter is Paul's last. It's his second to the young and timid pastor Timothy, and written just before Paul was executed as a martyr. And we've seen too that what Paul is doing in this letter to Timothy is to comfort him, to lead him, to guide him, to encourage him, and exhort him, all because the way ahead for Timothy was going to be tough. And there were many, many things he would have to do and do well. And so proved to be, with the Lord's help, a faithful pastor and herald of the gospel. One of the themes then that's come through in both the portions of text that we've looked at has been Paul's absolute confidence in God and in the message he had to proclaim from God, the gospel. It's more than remarkable that then in these darkest hours for Paul, we do not find him depressed or anxious or critical, but full of praise to the Lord, for the Lord, and full of encouragement to Timothy. Take a moment to try and take in how Paul's great declaration, which we looked at last time, a few weeks ago now in verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Think of how those words would have affected this young man, or for that matter, the congregation at Ephesus, who heard them read out. I mean, Paul's about to die, and here he is declaring the certainty of his faith and the assurance he had of what was to come. Now, if you're a keen reader of this, the scriptures, you'll note that the whole idea of God guarding what he had entrusted to Paul is found also in our text this morning, as Paul urges this young pastor to do the same, to guard what had been entrusted to him. So yes, this whole chapter forms a complete unit of encouraging exhortations from Paul to Timothy, from one whose race is just about over to one whose race has just begun. This idea of passing the baton is apt and helpful. Paul had been faithful with the gospel, and now Timothy is to do the same. Paul had proven faithful as he suffered hardship and trials and endured many persecutions from the unbelieving world, and now Timothy is to do the same. And Paul knew and had seen disappointments in ministry, and Timothy ought to be prepared for his share of them. And he says these things because the only way Timothy will make it through the trials of life and ministry that are now before him, the only way to do that without becoming bitter, cynical, or jaded, is to face all that he will face with the same kind of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul did and had. And that's where we're heading this morning, as Paul calls Timothy towards certain things, as Paul calls Timothy to imitate him in this way and do these things well, Timothy. Three things. The first you'll see in verse 13, where we see Paul directing Timothy toward being committed to the truth of the gospel. Committed to the truth of the gospel. Here again what he says, "Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here Paul exhorts Timothy to hold fast to sound biblical teaching, even to the very words that the apostles had spoken, because those words are so vital. Now, I think this is a point that's quite easily understood, but much harder to do. It's easily understood in the sense that Timothy didn't have to go out and rediscover what happened in the land of Israel, where Jesus lived and died and was raised again, and what he said. He didn't have to go and do what the gospel writer Luke did and find out the facts. Rather, the facts were all there for him. He had the teaching of the apostles ringing in his ears. No doubt by this stage written down in some form on some parchments, and possibly even some of the gospels to read for himself. And his task was to stay in the confines of that teaching, not moving to the right or to the left, not straying from it, but holding fast to it. He's okay, he's fine. Sounds easy, hey? To understand it, sure, but to do it, much, much harder. Timothy lived in a day and an age where there were so many so-called gospels, many so-called apostles, many so-called teachers, and so error and heresy were all over the place. In fact, Timothy lived in Ephesus, and if you know anything about Ephesus, you will know that the worship of the goddess Diana was the major aspect of life in that city. That was one thing that was so offensive about the teaching and ministry of Paul in Ephesus. When he was there, he came along and he said to them, by the way, all that stuff you believe about her, it's all wrong. The only truth is in Jesus Christ. The only name under heaven by which a man can be saved is in Jesus, not your God. And such an approach brought with it much persecution to Paul. And yet here he's saying to Timothy, just go out and do what I did. Not just simply accept the biblical truth as if it's all theoretically true. This is not a theological exam he has to sit in order to earn a degree to display in his office. No, this is holding to the truth for the continued effective proclamation of the gospel. Do you know what? We live in a world like Ephesus, a relativistic age, one that doesn't believe in an absolute God, absolute truth. And many people you work with or are friends with, they may like you, but deep down they think you're nuts to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And how could an intelligent person like you possibly believe that the Bible is the Word of God? And so Paul is concerned not simply that Timothy know in the abstract the truth of God's Word, but that the truth of God is worked out in his experience and life through his faith and through his love. See, the further and further this age moves away from the truths of the Word, it's not that they now believe in nothing, but rather they'll believe in anything. Anything but the truth. And those who are intent on making the gospel known will find that others will quickly drown us out and shout us down. The loudest voice wins, apparently. And so Paul tells us, hold fast. Be faithful to that truth. To make a stand with regard to that truth. Because if we're standing on it, at least that's a beginning. Better to be speaking and shouting it. But let's begin by standing on it. By embracing it with your head. By believing it with your heart. Living it through your life. Secondly, if you look at verse 14, you'll see that Timothy was directed toward guarding well the truth of the gospel. There Paul says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, many commentators think that what's being spoken of here is not the gospel message itself, but Timothy's ministry. That is, all that God has given to him, which will include his gifts and abilities for that ministry. As far as I can see, that's a perfectly acceptable interpretation, fitting in with the general theme of what Paul has said so far. But I suspect that what is being talked about here is, in fact, the message of the gospel. Because of what Paul has just said, we are to hold fast to the truth. And then he turns around and he says, guard through the Holy Spirit the good deposit. The truth is the good deposit. The gospel truth, the gospel message. That's the good deposit that's come from God. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is this: you have to be reliant upon the Holy Spirit if you're going to continue to be faithful to the truth, if you're going to continue to guard the truth. Now think about this. How many people have there ever been who have ever said to themselves, well, actually, I think I may not do that. In fact, I think tomorrow I might go and find out the best of the false teachers that are around and believe them instead. The point is, of course, that nobody just abandons the true gospel for false teaching in one go. They slip. They lose their grip on it. They begin to doubt it. They move away from it by a small degree. They lose their hope. None of us think we're going to defect from the truth. And so that's why Paul mentions it has to be done with reliance on the Spirit of God himself. For we can neither keep our minds sound in the faith, nor our souls steady in the exercises of faith and love without the Holy Spirit. It's not up to you entirely. You need the Spirit to help you. And so we must be consciously dependent upon him in prayer as we embrace the truth and guard that truth. And then there's an example of those who failed to do that. We meet them in verse 15, where he says, you're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he mentions these by name to remind Timothy that those who don't guard the gospel well will abandon other things as well. Let's think about Paul here and his ministry to what was then called Asia, but it's now called Turkia, used to be called Turkey, and surrounds. Paul has been out sharing that gospel in that whole region before any other apostles. While they were back in Jerusalem trying to reach the Jews, he was out and about all over the Roman Empire, risking life and limb and blood to bring the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles in that region. But now in this hour of trial, when he's thrown into prison, he tells us just about all of the brothers have turned their back on me. And you can understand why. For them to associate with Paul would have been to risk their own lives, to identify themselves as believers, a follower of an illegal religion, a superstition. It would have endangered their livelihoods and their families, their jobs, would have invited persecution. And so in his hour of need, this man who had spread the gospel throughout all of Asia is abandoned by the very Christians who had come to faith in Jesus through his preaching and his ministry. Now that, friends, that could have made Paul cynical and bitter. It could have made him question God and the gospel and the church. But it didn't. It spurred Paul on to urge Timothy on, because the flow-on effect of not guarding the gospel is not just a loss of faith, but an abandoning of those who need support. And that's a terrible consequence to have to live with on your conscience, and a terrible consequence for the gospel itself. Because if we don't guard it, we lose it. And if we lose it, we won't speak it. And if we won't speak it, then people won't hear it. And those who speak it will be abandoned by those who should be guarding it. See, that's why Paul was in prison, wasn't it? Because he was careful to guard the gospel. And surely freedom from his chains and his cell could have been at any time if he let the gospel go. And that's such an important lesson for all of us to learn today when we have so little suffering and hardship to endure here in the West. We have so many blessings, so much affluence, so much ease, so much peace, so much freedom that we rarely get to enter into the sufferings like our friends all over the world who suffer because they guard the gospel at a great price with their lives. Thirdly, Paul directed Timothy toward living out the truth of the gospel in verses 16 to 18 as he brings to Timothy's attention not only his own lived experience of gospel ministry, but that of a man by the name of Onesiphorus. After telling Timothy that all in Asia had turned away from him, that is, they did not support him nor care about him, he gives us this one exception. Onesiphorus. Remember the name. Onesiphorus, who ministered to him. Out of all those Christians who abandoned Paul, Onesiphorus, he wasn't one of them. No, when he came to Rome, perhaps in that city on business or for other reasons, what is it that Onesiphorus did? Did he do his best to stay as far away from Paul so that he didn't get in trouble for being an associate of his? No, he searched all over the city until he found his friend in prison, and there he ministered to his needs. And Paul recorded his name that believers of all generations might remember it and say, here's a man who was faithful to the truth, here's a man who guarded the truth and who lived out the truth. And Paul writes of what he did for him, how often he refreshed me and he was not ashamed of my chains. He eagerly searched for me and he found me. Whatever the reasons Onesiphorus had for being in Rome pale into insignificance compared to the standard of care that he exercised. His name means bringer of profit, and he certainly lived up to his name, perhaps even ranking himself as the second greatest encourager in the Bible, just behind Barnabas, whom the apostles called son of encouragement. And what does this lived out expression of the gospel mean for Paul? Enormous encouragement to remain steadfast himself. See, it's a mutual thing, isn't it? When you side with and throw your support behind a gospel worker, not only are they encouraged to be even more faithful in their gospel commitment, but you who show the support also get the affirming approval of the apostle, whose hope for Onesiphorus was expressed in the words, may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. In other words, may the Lord God, when on the day when the judgment day arrives and the books are opened and pronouncement is given, may the Lord Jesus himself speak up when Onesiphorus' name is called because of what he did. Now, hearing that, you might say, well, Paul, who are you to say that? Well, I'll tell you, he was an apostle. He was the great pillar of the church. And he knew that Jesus said, if you even give a cup of water to one of mine, a cup of cold water, warm's okay too, I tell you, I will not forget it on the last day. So what do we conclude and what should we take home from this portion of the text? Well, first, I want to quickly say I'm not secretly saying these things to twist your arm to encourage me more. This is not an attempt to say, hey, church family, come on, encourage me. You can if you want to, but only because you want to. What I do want is that you encourage each other. If you could and did go out of your way to encourage one another, that would have the effect of encouraging me. Wouldn't it be a glorious thing for people in this city to say, you know those Presbyterians, the ones that meet at St. John's in that red brick building up on the hill? They're a strange lot. But you know what? I've seen how they encourage each other. When people are going through hard times and suffering and hardships, they don't sit in judgment on them. They come alongside them and they encourage them. They're giving cups of cold water to one another, encouraging each other, building each other up. What a blessing that would be for that to be our testimony in this city. And I say this because here Paul shares this example precisely because he wants to urge us to be biblical encouragers. See, even this great apostle needs and appreciates such support and encouragement given to him in dire straits. And so he gives this example to Timothy and he says, Timothy, be an encourager like this. And make sure your elders are encouragers like this. And make sure your people take note of this example and emulate it. How much more could and should be done to encourage one another? Thought is one thing. Care expressed for others in a physical way is another. Through a brief note, a phone call, a word in season, a listening ear, an arm around someone when that's appropriate. All so that you become more like an Onesiphorus. Did you see how his example is contrasted with that of Phygellus and Hermogenes? And consider how this must have spoken volumes to Timothy and encouraged him to be ready to share in the suffering for the gospel, or at least to share in the shame of that suffering without a quiver. So the arguments have been building up in this first section of Paul's letter, pressing home the centrality of a non-negotiable gospel and the inevitability of suffering for it. These have all been designed to help Timothy and we who follow Timothy to come out of our corners and be prepared to show our true colours and be show that we belong to Christ, that we are gospel people and our priority is his kingdom and we're content to let secondary matters stay secondary. See, what will matter in the final day will not be the concerns of the church over which we spent so much time, as necessary as these are, but faithfulness to the Lord and love to the Lord of the gospel and love to the people of the gospel. And to do that, you and I need to be an encouragement to each other in a world that is against us. And we need to be encouraging each other all the more to stand firm for Christ, which we should do, as the scripture says, all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Hearts joined, arms linked, voices lifted, eyes fixed on Jesus. Paul needed that encouragement. We all do. But to get encouragement, you have to be an encourager. Will you do it? And where will you start? May God give all of you and me the help we need to do just that. Let's pray. We thank you for the testimony of our brother Paul in jail, testifying to Timothy. Guard that gospel, Timothy. Use it well. Use it with the help of the Holy Spirit given to you. Lord, we pray, please help us to stand. Stand up. Stand firm. Speak out. Speak strong. Help us to identify with those who suffer, those who labour, those who serve in gospel ministry, knowing that the call is not just for them, but is for all, to be faithful encouragers with the truth of the gospel to one another, but also to the world. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.